Well, we are in Acts chapter 13, and we are headed into the area here of Galatia, and so that's where we pick it up tonight. Now, we're going to cover a lot of ground, not necessarily in the book of Acts. We'll see how far we can get. Hopefully we can do some, but Paul will be covering a lot of mileage there in this region, as we know today, modern-day Turkey. We left off in verse 13. I have some slides tonight. I thought it would be good to kind of give you guys a visual of the region that he traveled. Now, I was privileged to be able to travel in this region that we'll be covering tonight. So a lot of the photos that you'll see are ones that I've taken and been there and have seen it, felt, you know, the climate there, and kind of got a good feel for it. So it definitely opens the scriptures to you. It opens the whole setting of what Paul was engaged in, what Paul was doing. Now, remember here in Acts 13, back there in verse 1, we are introduced to the church leadership, and Barnabas seems to be the leader, and Saul of Tarsus is there with him. In verse 2, the Holy Spirit calls him out, and they start in verse 4 there, the first missionary journey. It's called the first missionary journey of Paul the Apostle. And so that's where they start out. And you'll just take a look here on the overhead. I've got a couple maps of the missionary journeys. Here's one. Again, this is that Jerusalem, when they went to Jerusalem for the famine relief. So you can just ignore that line right there. But this is it. This is the Galatian region. We covered last week in there the island of Cyprus. And so out there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, many of us are familiar with Syria today, the battles that are going on, all of the issues going on in Syria today. But that's Syria right there. So right off the coast of modern-day Syria is there the island of Cyprus, and that's where we've covered. We looked at that last week in there, verses 4 through verse 12. So we pick it up in verse 13 tonight. Now, I passed out this map last week, just again, just some different angles you can look at it. That the blue line is Paul's, you know, outbound travels, and his return route there is the red lines there. And so that's just kind of to give us a visual on the map end of things. And so let's make our way over to the map that I passed out tonight, and let's pick it up in verse 13 here. It says, "Now when Paul and his party had set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, John departing from them and returning to Jerusalem." Now, you'll note right away here that it says Paul. Now, we've known Paul as Saul thus far. It was back in verse 9 where first time he was called Paul. But you'll notice something more than just his name change here. You'll notice the change of his position in the missionary team. Notice it says Paul and his party. Paul and his party. It's no longer Barnabas. The name would always be first Barnabas and Saul, but there has been no doubt a role reversal here. Now, we've taken a look at this earlier on in the book of Acts. On a Sunday morning, I did a whole teaching. I do believe it was when most of the women were at the women's retreat. So if you were at the women's retreat, you missed that study. But we went through Acts and identified all the places where it said from Barnabas and Saul, then reverting to now Paul and Barnabas. And we'll see that here in these next couple chapters, that phrase, Paul's name, no longer Saul, but Paul first and then Barnabas. Here it's not even mentioning Barnabas. It's like a new era. And it's interesting because it's in the middle of that missionary journey. Now, if you remember, Barnabas was a native of the island of Cyprus. So on Cyprus, there was a change there. And now Paul is the leader here. And again, notice it's Paul and his team, if you would, Paul and his party. It's like Paul and his missionary team. And so you see here how things are changing. Well, it says that they set sail from Paphos. Now, Paphos, and if you look at your map, the same one I have up here, notice the island of Cyprus there. There's Paphos. That's where they were. That's where Sergius Paulos came to the Lord. They go from Paphos, they go to Perga, and note here, Pamphylia. That's the region. So this is the region here, down in this lower area of Pamphylia. Notice here it says, they go to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departs from them, returning to Jerusalem. Now, what Luke doesn't mention here is the little port city of Attalia. That is that port city, and you'll see that right there. That's where they would come into. Obviously, they're going by ship on his return out of this region. In the end of Acts chapter 14, he will mention that city. But he just passes by that. Again, a lot of ground is covered in a simple verse. A lot of time, a lot of weeks, a lot of sailing here and traveling that has gone on, and they make their way there to this region. But you'll notice the phrase here, it says, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Now here is John Mark. He was introduced to us back in chapter 12 in verse 25. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, as we go back even farther, we won't tonight, we've done it already, but in chapter 12, verse 12, it says that his mother, Mary, was the host of the church. Her house hosted the church there in Jerusalem. So John Mark is from Jerusalem. He's from a well-off family because the house is big enough to host the church. That's where the prayer meeting was being held, and no doubt that's where the church would meet as well in Jerusalem in those days. And then we saw in verse 5 here of chapter 13, we saw that he was called their assistant. At the end of verse 5 it says, and they also had John as their assistant. Now again, that wasn't notified to us or identified to us there in verses 2 and 3 when they were called out. It was Barnabas and Saul that were called out. But John came with them. There was obviously more people, as we already read here in verse 13, that Paul and his party. So there was a group of people that had come. Again, we looked at this whole thing of what went on and how Paul was driven up to the region of Galatia originally. Again, the region of Galatia would be Antioch of Pisidia. As you follow that map up there from Perga, you go straight up to Antioch there. That's Antioch of the region of Pisidia. So Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those four cities there are the Galatian region, to the book of Galatians has been written. And so here we have an interesting thing, because Luke just uses the word. If you were reading the book of Acts for the first time, you might not think much of this departure. Luke uses the common word for leave when he uses the word departure here, that he departed. He went away. That's the word, that's how you would translate. It's a very common word for going somewhere else. But Paul refers to this in chapter 15. Turn over there quickly with me to chapter 15. There in verse 28, where Barnabas and Paul are now back in Antioch. They had finished that work, that first missionary journey. And Paul says, let's go back and visit the cities. And Barnabas suggests, well, why don't we take with us John Mark again? Now, later on, as the epistles begin to unfold, we learn in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, we learn that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. So it would seem he was his younger cousin. And so Barnabas, you know, said, hey, let's give the kid, if you would, another opportunity, another chance. And Paul said very clearly in verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and not gone on with them to the work. I want you to note this here. Because the word, and again, this is where when reading English, we don't catch these things. But the word in Greek here for depart is a much stronger word. It's a word that speaks about forsaking. It's the word that we derive the word apostasy from. He apostatized, not from the faith. Again, it's a word that could be used in different contexts, but he left them. The idea there is a departure, not in a positive way, not just he went from one place to the other place, but he forsook them. And very clearly from this passage here, Paul is insisting, we're not taking him with us. He bailed out on, he flaked out on us in the middle of the work. Now again, the book of Galatians records in chapter 4, I believe it's verses 13 through 15 of Galatians 4, it records for us there that Paul originally went to the region of Galatia, Antioch, Pisidia, and those other three cities there. They originally went to that region because of physical infirmity. And so it is surmised here that there was something going on. There was some kind of a sickness going on. Many believe, now in that Galatians passage there, Paul also refers there to his own eyes, that if possible, that the Galatians would pluck out their own eyes and give them to him. And then later on in chapter 6 of Galatians in verse 11, he speaks of how which large letters you see I've written to you with my own hand, speaking about some kind of an eye problem, a physical infirmity connected to that. Many believe that it was a malaria fever that would affect the eyes greatly, that Paul was experiencing. Some would say that is Paul's thorn in the flesh, as he writes later, talks about that thorn in the flesh that would, you know, buffet him from Satan, this reoccurring sickness that he would have, and the Lord would say to him at that point, my grace is sufficient for you. And so John might have departed. It would seem like Paul is going to move through Perga here. He's not going to preach the gospel, which is very rare for Paul to go into a city, a major city, and not preach the gospel. But he is going to rapidly cruise through the city. On his return visit, if you peek over to chapter 14, there in verse 24, he says, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, verse 25, they went down to Attalia. So, on the return, they preached the word. And that's why many believe, based on the Galatians passage there of physical infirmity and his eyes, and that they didn't preach the gospel, there was something going on, and they needed to make their way to higher ground. You will see here, and I'm going to show you some slides in a minute to show you that the region of Galatia is much higher ground. And so they make their way up there where the malaria wasn't. The malaria was in the lower levels, the lower elevations. And so they make their way up. Very possible that's what's going on. And through all this, John Mark is disoriented. It's too much for him to handle. He didn't know what he was getting himself into when he went out with his cousin Barnabas. He didn't know that the guy that was the assistant of Barnabas would then become the leader over Barnabas, and he was a guy that was willing to give it all for Christ. Maybe it was overwhelming to him. Maybe he himself was sick. Again, these are all just maybes. We don't really know. Other scholars have come up with different ideas, which are very plausible. Maybe he didn't like the whole idea of Barnabas kind of taking the second, you know, man in charge when he was the first. He maybe didn't like that, so he bailed out. And it is interesting that there is a view that he bailed out here because of the Gentile message that was being preached. And you say, what do you mean? Well, again, this was very new. He's from Jerusalem, John Mark, and this is a very new message. This is the first time the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. And they are now in a pagan city, the city of Perga. It is a pagan city, and the gospel is being declared to Gentiles, and it's not being preached, you must be circumcised and become a Jew to be saved. You simply need to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, and he will forgive you of your sin. So he might be disoriented with that. And so there's all kinds of different ideas that have certainly some plausibility and interest there. But the reality is he left. He left him in the middle of the work. And, you know, I think it just speaks greatly of how important it is. You know, you might see yourself as someone maybe inexperienced like John Mark, kind of just the guy there. The word assistant is the word we looked at last week, just under rower, just a guy that's a servant, kind of behind the scenes. He wasn't a great apostle or anything. And you might think, you know, I'm just kind of done with this ministry that I'm involved in, and I'm out. I'm going to bail out. And I won't really be missed. Well, no doubt Paul missed him. No doubt he was part of a team. And when they wanted to go back out, Paul insisted, no way am I taking them. Because I can't risk that again. How important we are to each other. How important we are as a team, as a body. There's none of us, not even the great apostle Paul, that does the work by themselves. You'll notice how throughout Scripture, Paul the apostle always has a partner with him. He never says, you know, I can handle this, I can do it. But there is strength in numbers. And it might not be a lot of numbers. You don't need a ton of people, but you simply need a few faithful people. Faithfulness is so important. That's why Paul would later on write to Timothy in his second epistle to him. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says, Timothy, you find faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Those are the men I want you to pour into. Those are the men I encourage you to pass on, if you would, the baton. Pass on the torch to entrust into them those that are faithful. Faithfulness is so important. God isn't necessarily looking for a great gifted people. He's looking for loyal people. He's looking for people that are committed, people that are faithful. And that's so important for you and I to see, and that we all matter. Is small in your eyes and small in your mind as maybe your ministry, your role, your place is. In God's kingdom, it's huge. Now, remember what Jesus is going to say to you and I when we stand before Him. He's going to say, well done, my good and what? Faithful servant. He's not going to say, well done, my good and fruitful servant. Well done, my good and gifted servant. Well done, my good and, you know, amazing expositor of the Bible. But just faithfulness. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, it is required in stewardship that one be found faithful. That's it. God is just requiring us as stewards of the gospel and stewards of that which He's entrusted to us, which is more than just generally the gospel, but it's that where He's placed us and put us and He's orchestrated us in His body, that's simply to be faithful. Faithfulness, I think, today is so undermined and looked over, but is so valid and so important. You know what's the neat thing is we've all been unfaithful from time to time. Maybe some of us more times than other times. But we've all struggled. And I love the story here of John Mark, that later on, John Mark is called on by the Apostle Paul, some 30 years later, in 2 Timothy, that last epistle that Paul writes, in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 there, he tells Timothy, get John, for he is useful to me for ministry. And I just see God's grace in that. But that's the story here of John Mark departing from them there in Perga of Pamphylia. And then it says there, and when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And so they come to this region here of Antioch of Pisidia. Now again, we've just read two verses tonight. And we've covered a few hundred miles from Paphos there all the way to Perga of Pamphylia and up to Antioch of Pisidia. I wanted to just show you guys a few slides tonight to kind of get our bearings on this to kind of see. So we start out really here in the region of Perga, and how you get up there. There is a river there on the coast that brings you up into the region there of Perga. So this river is the river that they would use to get supplies and cargo up from Attalia to there to Perga. Now, Perga is a large Roman city, and I'll show you this. Here, as you take a look at it, this is a picture of the theater, I should say. Here's a picture from the inside of it. Large, which tells us the population, that they would need a theater this big to hold the people. They would have, this is where they would have their entertainment. They'd have their plays and different kinds of things. They would, orators would come. They would have music and things like that in that. They also had an amphitheater, which is like a coliseum. And here's a picture, kind of an overview shot of it. Here's one standing inside of it. Now, again, these are just the ruins, obviously. Here's I'm on the floor. This is just one section of seating. Usually they'd go about three high. So it's about three times as large as that, a giant theater. This is where they would have, you know, the kind of Olympic kind of games, races, horse chariots. This is also where they would have the gladiatorial games in those days would be in these kinds of theaters. Now, as you come into the city, and again, all these are obviously are all ruins, so you need to kind of begin to picture in your mind. But these are here the main city towers, if you would. This would be the city gate going into it, and around it would have walls. So the theater, the amphitheater, those are outside of the main city proper. But, you know, as you get closer, you begin to understand kind of what the city was like. These are actual fountains. These right here would actually, they're little kind of gargoyle-looking guys, and water would be shooting out of them. These would be pools here. Again, you see the city gate. So as you're approaching the city, this is a large Roman city. You and I think of, you know, people living in like grass huts like they do in Africa or something. But the Romans were amazing. Now, I want you to picture all of this. This is pools, waterfalls, fountains flowing into them. This is how you enter into the city. They're all covered with marble. If you can see right here, there's like this marble. These are stones, and then the marble sheets are put on them. So you're talking about a very beautiful, decorative entrance into the city, and that's just the beginning. Now you enter into the city, and here you are, and there's the main city. Again, obviously, it didn't look like this in Roman times. These are ruins. You'll note, and I'll show you in a minute, there is a river running through the center of it, and the columns on each side are actually places where there are covered sidewalks. This here is a sidewalk. Here's the columns. The main city's over here. These ruins right here are shops. It would be like, and ladies, you're not the first ones that like to go to the mall. You're not the first ones that like to window shop, because they did it in Paul's day. And they would go in there and they would look into these windows. Now, when I say covered sidewalks, those pillars on top, and you can see how ornate and beautifully they're carved out. These are like one stone. I mean, carved out perfectly. It's very amazing how they would build it. But there would be a roof, like with the red tile, the terracotta tiles would be over that. Beams would go over onto those pillars, and there would be this large covered sidewalk, and these would be the main streets there. There would be mosaics on the floor of those walkways. Mosaics here, as you can see, these little stones, they would have all kinds of different arts and things. Very, very ornate, very expensive, very timely to build. And so just giving you a little bit of an idea of what it would be like. Now, here's that river I was telling you about. There it is right there. Here it is. And you can see the stones going across. That's to make more, you know, the water flow over it. So you would walk down the street, and in the middle of the street is this river flowing. And as you get down towards the end, here's just a little bit more of a close-up of it. And again, marvelous on all of these things. There's marble covering these things. As you get down to the end, there's this right here. This is kind of the end. There's a little tiny sketch of it. And you'll notice here there's a little person. That's that right there. And from there would be a waterfall that would come, and now there then is the river. You can see it kind of there. There's a waterfall coming down, and then the river. And so, and this would be a statue. The head's knocked off, but it's a person laying on its side. And again, marble on all of this. And here's a little closer shot of that, kind of to get an idea of the river, the waterfall there, and it coming down. And then here's from the other side of it, kind of just looking through. And again, marble on all of this. So you're talking about a very, very beautiful, beautiful city. And again, you think of John Mark coming in there. You think of Paul maybe being sick. And you just think of the different things might be going through his mind. I mean, he's from Jerusalem, and he's like, you know, this is too much for me. And this is a pagan city. There is all kinds of temples and idols and all kinds of stuff. So they make their way, according to our text, they're going to make their way up through the Taurus mountain range there into Antioch of Pisidia. Well, the Taurus mountain range, again, it's a 100-mile truck from Perga of Pamphylia to Antioch of Pisidia, and it's not a straight shot by any means. It's a huge mountain range. So I just give you a few pictures of the mountain range. Now, these pictures I took, I climbed this mountain range, but I climbed it in a nice air-conditioned, you know, bus. We were cruising up. And it took us half a day. It took us half a day to go from Perga there up to Antioch. And you just think about this. Now, you'll notice on your maps, if you follow up from Perga straight to Antioch, there's two lakes that you'll pass. And I got a few shots of those. But you can just see the mountains. Again, they're traveling on foot. There's no indication that they have horses or mules or donkeys or anything like that. So it's a several day adventure of traveling. Obviously, some beautiful countryside. Here's the first lake that you come to through the Taurus mountain range. You know, you might think, well, the Bible times, I mean, this is all desert. Think again, it was some beautiful, and Turkey is one beautiful country, no doubt about it. So just a couple shots here of the different lakes. And again, I took this shot, it was probably noon, and then this is the second lake as you look at your map there, going up, and it's sunset. Again, we're traveling, just driving straight through on a bus. But this is the region there of the Taurus mountain range. It's one of the largest mountain ranges in the region. And then they come to Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Pisidia, again, is that first major city of the Galatian region. And again, another large city. And we'll just blow through some of these real quick for us to get an idea. But you can see here's the main road. Again, on the main road, they would have these stones. Obviously, there wouldn't be all those gaps and everything in the stones. But just very beautiful stone streets that they would have. The main route there. I always am intrigued with the ruts that are made from the chariot wheels that are here. You know, I'm intrigued because as I'm standing there walking on them, I'm like, these were made from chariot wheels in the days of Jesus, the days of Paul, the days of the apostles. That's pretty awesome as you think about it. So they also had an awesome sewer system and water system. These are actually pipes. If you'll notice here, that's a fitting where another end would go over it. These are clay pipes that they would put together that would carry water from a spring into their main city. So, to think that, you know, they all were living in the ancient times, but the Roman cities were just amazing, and running water changed the life of people greatly. It changed the issues of sickness. Being able to get sewer out to bring fresh water in was huge for the lifespan and the comforts of the people. And so, again, here in Antioch, there's theaters here, and here's a picture of it. Here's the same kind of things. Here's some guys that are actually excavating the ruins there. At that time, I was there, and there's some of the ruins. Again, they bring them, they rebuild them, so you can see what they'd have been like. But here's the foundation to the synagogue, which will become important right there. Foundation to the, you see that little sign right there? It's a foundation to the synagogue where Paul is going to preach here that we're going to look at here in a second. So just a few shots of that. Here's the synagogue. This synagogue was built on the synagogue that was there in the first century. This is a third century synagogue, the ruins of it, and just some shots here of that. So pretty awesome, pretty interesting. And then just because we're here and there's only two slides of it, here's the countryside of Lystra. We won't get there tonight. And then of Derbe, which, you know, you can tell there's just a lot of dirt in Derbe. The little hill that you see is what is called a till. And a till is simply where a city went to ruins. And the reason there's a hill, it's a man-made hill. In ancient times, they would build cities upon cities upon cities. A city would be destroyed, they build another city there because they reuse the materials. And typically, a city is built strategically because of a water source or something like that. And so they would rebuild it. So under these are the ancient cities. And they know this, and they go and dig in these areas. And you ask the question, well, why don't they dig there? I mean, this is Derby. This would be great. Because of money. Everything's about money, even digging up ancient cities. Here is a shot of our map. Again, this is now a little closer up. And so, again, just to get our bearings, we were there in Syria. We went to Cyprus. We went over to Perga. And now we are in Antioch there of Pisidia. And there is Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And that's the region there of the Galatian region. So, well, let's see how far we can get in our text. I know that was a lot. But I found experience says that people like visuals. And so there you are. You've got more visuals than you know what to do with tonight. So verse 14, and they departed from Perga. They came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So we just saw the ruins of that synagogue. They go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And this again was Paul's method. We already covered that he would go into the synagogue and they just sit down. Now, recognize this, that the Apostle Paul is he was a Pharisee. He was a recognized rabbi from Jerusalem. So he utilized that as a Christian. He didn't just abandon that whole thing. He utilized that. He probably would be dressed in his rabbinical dress, in his Pharisaical dress. The ruler of the synagogue is going to recognize him, and it's going to open a door for him to preach the gospel. Now, remember when Paul says that I become all things to all men, that I might win some. To the Jew, I'll become a Jew. To the Greek, I'll become a Greek. Well, right now, he's in the synagogue. Though he's in a Greek city, he's in the synagogue of the Jews, so he'll be a Jew. I don't think he would dress like that outside of the synagogue when he's amongst the Gentiles. And it just speaks to Paul's ability to not be so caught up over tradition and all of that, though he knows that that's a waste of time. But he's going to use anything he can to get an open door to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think today that sometimes as a church, we can be a little too rigid and not open to finding ways that God has given to us, maybe from our past, to share the gospel of Christ with people. And so him and Barnabas sit down, and after the reading of the law and prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any words of exhortation for the people, say on." No doubt these are traveling guys coming through. They find out he's a rabbi. He's a rabbi from Jerusalem. Wow, what an honor. We've got a rabbi from Jerusalem here. He was trained under Gamaliel, the great rabbi there in Jerusalem. And so if you have any words, he says, for the people, say on. I mean, what an opportunity for the Apostle Paul. Those words are music to his ears. Say on. It's important to understand here a little bit about the synagogue. They would start off by reading the law and the prophets. So they'd read a section from the law, and it would be a section that would correspond with the reading from the prophets. Now, know this, they didn't just, the ruler of the synagogue didn't wake up that Saturday morning and say, what should we read today? But it was all mapped out for the entire year. For every Sabbath day on the calendar, it was mapped out what would be read. So the traditional reading, and traditionally, then the ruler of the synagogue would speak based on the reading. But here he's saying, if you guys have anything to say, say on. Then Paul, verse 16, stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." Note the groups that are there. Men of Israel, those are the Jews. And then there are the who? The God-fearers. The God-fearers are Gentiles. They're not proselytes. Now, get this straight in our mind. There are three groups. There's the Jews, born a Jew. Then there's the God-fearer, then there's the proselytes. That is a Gentile that has converted to Judaism and has gone the full length all the way to being circumcised as a male, as a full-grown man. He's circumcised, and I don't need to get into that, but the painful process, no doubt. And he adopted the entire law, and he's adopted all the dietary laws and rituals and everything. And then there's a third category, and that is the God-fearers. The God-fearers are those that say, hey, we're not ready to make that plunge, that commitment, to become a proselyte, but we accept the God of Israel. We honor the God of Israel. We want to hear what he has to say. We want to follow, his word. We're into that. They might not take the dietary laws, and they certainly aren't circumcised. So they're there. They're kind of a second class of there in the synagogue. Paul points them out. I think that's powerful. Paul recognizes them when he opens his address with them. He says, men of Israel, and those of you amongst us who fear God. So he's pointing out the Gentiles. The gospel is always first to the Jew. The word of God makes that abundantly clear. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. But the one thing we see pattern for us through Acts is that practice. Always first. And that's why, too, Paul would go to the synagogue first. He'd first give an opportunity to the Jews to receive their Messiah. But then he would turn to the Gentiles. And as you're reading Acts, and I hope you're doing that, I want to encourage you to do that. Read through Acts and start there in chapter 13 and read through Paul's missionary journeys. They're up to, about chapter 21 or so, and you'll get the bulk of Paul's travels there and his interaction amongst the Jews and Gentiles. And so he addresses them and he says, listen to me. Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, what's he doing here? He is going to give a little history lesson, one they're very familiar with, very brief. Now, as we think about this, and as you study this sermon, now this is an awesome sermon. Why is this such an awesome sermon? Because this sermon is really a sermon that is the longest sermon that is recorded of the Apostle Paul. I mean, besides his actual letters he writes, here we have Paul's gospel message. You will note, if you're a student of Scripture, that it's a mixture between Stephen's sermon. That's how he begins. Remember Stephen's sermon? He does the same thing. He gives the history of Israel to point out Jesus as the Messiah through Scripture, through God's providential working amongst Israel, how he brought forth Jesus as the Savior of the world. And so we see that here. We'll also notice, as he gets to the gospel message and the cross and the resurrection, it emulates Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. So it's a mixture of Peter's first sermon and Stephen's first and only sermon that's recorded for us here. And it's a mixture of the two, and it's very powerful. Now remember, Paul was there for Stephen's sermon. He wasn't Paul the Apostle. Then he was Saul the persecutor of the church. And I believe it had a great impact upon him. And so now he uses that same method. And so, speaking about the children of Israel being taken to Egypt and how God is then raising them up there in Egypt and exalting them. And it says in verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up in their ways in the wilderness. So God delivered them. Obviously, he went through in verse 17 there, the whole book of Genesis and Exodus. It's a pretty good survey there. And then verse 18, he speaks there about the wilderness wandering, the rest of the Pentateuch, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all there in verse 18. Verse 19 is Joshua, the book of Joshua. He says, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And so you have the book of Joshua, and then you come there to verse 20 after he had given them judges. That's the book of Judges now, for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, leading all the way into 1 Samuel there. And after that, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, of 40 years. So again, speaking about King Saul and what King Saul did. And it says, and when he had removed him. Now again, they're familiar with this history. some of us might not be so familiar, but for time's sake, I'm not going to go into all the details of it. And many of us are familiar with the history there of King Saul being raised up, but he wasn't a man after God's own heart, and he was a man of the flesh, and God removed him, it says. Notice it's the Lord that raises up, and it's the Lord that removes. And he raised up for them David, in verse 22, as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior. And then he identifies the Savior, Jesus. And so he brings them quickly and briefly through that history. And notice again, he says of David, here's the testimony. If you're going to survey the life of David, the testimony of David is a man after God's heart. And isn't that the grace of God? Because you could talk about a man who failed greatly, a man who committed adultery, a man who committed murder, a man who was a failure as a father. We could go on. A man who at times did things that were of the flesh when he numbered the children of Israel and God had to judge the nation for that. And you could go through David's failures. But God's grace doesn't do that. God's grace simply says, listen, he's a man after God's own heart, a man who will do all of his will. And I love that. Because though you have those times, though you go through those times of failure, God's grace is greater. God's grace is bigger. And David was a man of what? He was a man of repentance. Some of the sweetest psalms in all of the psalms is David's psalms of repentance. How he repents. He has a heart after God. You know, a heart after God doesn't mean you're a perfect man. It means you're a repentant man. And that's what we want to strive for. That's what we want to be. After John had finished, now he moves right from David to John the Baptist. After John had finished preaching before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. Again, notice the first message of the New Testament is John the Baptist's baptism of repentance. It's a message of repentance. You know, that's not a message that is so heard so often today. Repentance. But it was his message. Do you realize Jesus' first message was the same one? In fact, the same words John used, that he preached the kingdom of heaven and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you remember Peter's first message in Acts 3? And they said, what shall we do? And he says, repent. Repent. That was his message. Paul's first message is a message of repentance. I mean, consistently, from John the Baptist to Jesus to Peter to Paul, it's a message of repentance. And Paul summarizes his message in Acts chapter 20. I believe it's there in verse 20 or verse 21, where it says that he preached repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message of the New Testament. It must be our message. Repent, as I've said so often, it's not a bad word. It's not a curse word. It's a word of hope. It's a word of chance. It's a word of life. It's a message of repentance. It's a turning to God. It's a beautiful, beautiful word. And it says there, verse 25, and as John was finishing his course, I love that phrase. All of us have a course. Every one of us have a course. The word is a marked out path. The will of God, marked out path. Finish that course. It says there, as he finished the course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those of you who fear God. So again, he points them out. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. Notice he includes the God-fearer in the message of the Messiah. For those who dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, not even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled this in condemning him. Now, interesting. Through the murder of Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. Check this out. The murder of the Messiah was to bring salvation to the world. The men that did it didn't know that. They were corrupt and wicked. But even through their wicked plots, God was working. Don't ever be dismayed at the world we live in, at the wickedness that we see, at the ungodliness that is going on. Because even in that, God is able to fulfill His purposes. Think about it. He fulfilled His purposes so much that He brought about Jesus as the Messiah. It's awesome when you think about it, when you understand here what is being said. And so, pick it up at verse 27. It says, for those who dwelt in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know Him, nor even the voice of the prophets. These are the Jews, the religious leaders that are read every Sabbath. They're read every single week. Have thus fulfilled in condemning Him. Though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. Notice that phrase. They fulfilled every prophecy that was written concerning Him. Even on the cross, remember the tearing of the garments, the casting of lots, the piercing of the side, the not breaking any bones. All of them were fulfilled. John's gospel lays them out very powerfully in the crucifixion account. And so they laid Him in the tomb. But God, verse 30, there's another one of those but gods in the Bible. We need those. But God raised Him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people. So again, reiterating what Acts has already declared, that for 40 days He interacted with people. He was then for many days seen by those who followed Him, those who came up from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are His witnesses. Notice that phrase, His witnesses. Again, that goes back to the theme of Acts. Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses of Him. That's it. That's the point. And we declare to you glad tidings. Here's the gospel. Notice before He gets to the good news, He shares the bad news. He shares the history of Israel. God was with them. God was for them. They failed. They rejected. God raised up John the Baptist. God brought forth the Messiah. They failed. They killed Him. They gave Him over. But in it, God was still working. But here's the good news. The good news, the glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. Now, we don't have time tonight to get into it, but we should. Galatians 3. Wow. It just opens us up. Now, obviously, Galatians 3, the book of Galatians, written to the Galatians that are the ones that Paul's preaching to right now. This is the Galatian region. Galatians 3 tells us there in verse 16, but all of Galatians 3 is very important. But there in verse 16, he says that God made a promise. Well, in verse 8, he says that God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying that in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then in verse 16, he says, and when God spoke of seed, He didn't say seeds as plural, as many, but as one. And that seed is Christ. It's not David, but it's through David. It's Christ. It's from Abraham to Christ. And that seed is the Messiah. And that's where the blessing lies. It doesn't lie in anything else. It doesn't lie that you're a son of Abraham. Now again, he's speaking to a Jewish crowd. But it lies simply in the blessing of Christ. In the blessing of the resurrection of Christ. Watch this. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Which I believe is an allusion here to the resurrection. And he goes on to say, and that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus. Now he's quoting scripture, Isaiah 55. He says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, He also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he has served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So now he's arguing from logic. He's saying, if that's true, if this is speaking of David, well, wait a second, David saw corruption. This is exactly what Peter did in his sermon. This is where Paul's sermon and Peter's really correlate here. But verse 37, but him whom God raised up saw no corruption. Interesting, it is medically known that 4 days is when the body corrupts, truly corrupts. And it was 3 days that he rose him from the dead. So he never saw corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which no one could be justified by the law of Moses. Now, we looked at this verse 2 Sundays ago and really opened this up and talked about here this message. The book of Galatians deals with this message. The book of Romans deals with this message. But listen to the message. It's a very simple message. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and because of it, you can be forgiven. That's his message. The forgiveness of sins. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, you can be forgiven. That's the glad tidings. That's the good news. And that it's not going to be done. Your forgiveness isn't going to be given to you by you jumping through a bunch of hoops, by you trying to be justified by keeping the law, but simply by believing in Jesus Christ, you'll be justified the things which the law couldn't do. And then he gives this. He says, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets has come upon you. Behold, you despisers. Now he's quoting from the book of Habakkuk. Marvel and perish. Note that phrase, marvel and perish. This is a word of judgment. For I will work a work in your day, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Marvel and perish. What is Paul saying here? And this is the conclusion to his message. You'll notice the next verse. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that the word of God might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So this is the conclusion to his message. You want to talk about an abrupt conclusion? You know, Paul wouldn't have been accepted in most churches today. I mean, where's the happy conclusion here? He starts with good news and he ends with bad news. What's the bad news? Well, we all know what the good news is. The good news is if you repent of your sins, you turn and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven from all your sins and be declared righteous in the sight of God. That is the greatest news that you could ever hear. Here's the bad news. If you don't do that, it's not just like you're going to miss out on heaven. But you are going to experience the wrath of God. Because if your sin isn't forgiven, you are going to be judged for it. If your sin isn't forgiven, you must pay for it. Someone has to pay for your sin. Jesus paid it all. But if you don't receive Jesus, you're going to pay. And you're going to pay with judgment. Now, the book of Habakkuk here is saying, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your day. Now, I want to encourage you, before you go to bed tonight, read the small three little chapter book of Habakkuk. And you will find, and this is verse 5 of chapter 1, he simply says this, and then he goes on to speak about the impending judgment from the Chaldeans that are going to come upon the nation of Judah. And he talks even about fish hooks being in their bodies and nets being taken, and then they're going to be treated like animals, and they're going to be, and he's speaking about the captivity. Interesting. The findings and the writings of what are called the Essenes from the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You realize that it was one of the greatest discoveries ever in biblical history. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, where we discovered the entirety of the Old Testament besides the book of Esther. There on the Dead Sea in Jerusalem, where there was a community called the Essenes. You've heard about the Pharisees. You've heard about the Sadducees. You might not have heard about the Essenes. They're not mentioned in the Bible, but they were a group in Jesus' time. They went out to the desert. They were purists. Many people believe John the Baptist was of the sect of the Essenes. They had all kinds of writings, more than the scriptures, but they wrote about all kinds of things. And in their writings, they will quote Habakkuk 1, verse 5, and they talk about it as a messianic verse. So they looked at it, and this time, this is the time that now Paul is speaking of a verse that refers to the Messiah, and if you don't receive the Messiah, that's what he's speaking about. He's speaking about judgment that is impending, that God is going to do a work in your day. You wouldn't even believe it, though someone was to tell you. Now, I would like to use that verse to speak about God's great work of some revival. But Paul is using that verse. Habakkuk is using that verse about God's work of judgment. We need to be aware, church, that if someone doesn't receive Christ, the only thing waiting for them is the wrath of God. You know, it's in that same chapter where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life." We all know it, John 3:16. But you read John 3:36, and it says, "For those that reject him, the wrath of God abides upon them. For those that do not believe, the wrath of God abides upon them." It's so important for us to understand the fullness of the message. And this is the urgency that Paul had. This is what would keep him to be faithful and keep going on, because there were people that were going to hell. There were people that were going to experience that judgment. And this is what Paul calls the believers to. He calls the Jews here and the God-fearers too, repentance. And it's so important. And he'll get into more of this, and we'll stop here tonight, just for time's sake, at the end of this sermon. But as the weeks go on, he's going to call out the Jews and say, "Listen, if you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, then I will turn to the Gentiles." That's an interesting phrase, and I want you to think about it. You judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. When someone doesn't believe in Christ, they're saying, I don't want everlasting life. It's not worth anything to me. Listen, we're unworthy. But God says that you have the accessibility to everlasting life. Will you and I take it? And I don't know, all of us may be here tonight, but I want to encourage you and to make sure that you understand the gospel and that you have received Christ. And more than just, "Jesus, I love you and be my you know, Savior, but you're my Lord and you're my Master. And I believe in your word, and without you, I can't find salvation. Because without him, there is no salvation." And this is the message Paul had. And so he just says, beware. Beware that you hear this message and you reject this message. But boy, if you receive this message, glad tidings. Great news. Fulfillment. Your sins are forgiven. And we have so much to celebrate in. I don't care what's going on in your life today, what's happening. If you're born again, you're going to heaven. What kind of day you've had, what kind of week you've had, how hot it might be outside, whatever, your car broke down, your kids are freaking out, you've lost your job, your house is in foreclosure, you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. Put things in perspective. You're going to heaven. And God has given you the message to share with the world. They're not going to heaven unless they repent. And they're not going to heaven unless they hear the message of repentance. And we must remember why we're here, is to be ambassadors of that glorious, glorious message. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you tonight for, Lord, your grace. And we just want to worship you, Father. And just praise you for the privilege you've given us to be in your house tonight, to be in a country where we can hear your word taught freely without fear of persecution. And Father, we ask that you would help us to, Lord, not hold back, Lord, the message of the cross, but that we would press into that awesome message. And that you would draw us close and bring us near. And we, Lord, just praise you. And we worship you. And we ask, God, that you would be glorified and that you would be magnified. And so meet us, Lord, here in this place tonight as we sing a few more songs and have a little afterglow, that God, you would just direct our steps, and God, that you would guide us into your perfect will. And Father, we just lay our hearts before you. And Lord, the things you might have ministered to us tonight or spoken to us, we pray we would heed them. We pray that we would take them in and grow. And Lord, allow them to take root in our lives and bear the fruit that you intend them to bear. We bless you and we praise you and we worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.